Let's go together to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a good, a great, and an awesome God. And we are so thankful that you've chosen for yourself a people, that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, or that we would have communion with the triune God, creator of all things, that you would reveal to us who you are in your word. And we ask that you would be with us this evening as we open up the letter of 1 Peter. Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth that is there, that you would teach us, that the Spirit would move boldly. Lord, that you would transform us, growing us more and more into the image of our Savior this evening. In his name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant, inspired word. You'll notice in healthy, robust, strong marriages, there's something that's consistent. And that is a true love between a husband and a wife. And it's interesting, maybe telling, that in struggling marriages, that love is not there. There's not a robust, strong, true love for each other. But in marriages that have that deep, true love, husbands and wives are serving each other. Husbands and wives have a sacrificial love. They're putting each other first. And it causes, in a real sense, everything else, all the other details, to just be taken care of. Some might think that's silly, but it's not. True love really does cause everything to work out in those marriages. If there's financial problems, well, they can get worked out because the husband and wife, they love each other and they're willing to serve each other. If there's health problems, there's marriage isn't going to come to an end because there's a deep love there, a commitment. And though we don't see here in 1 Peter a passage that's teaching us about this love in marriage, we do see a love between God's children and their Savior. We see this love is put forth by Peter for us. And Christian, be assured that when you truly love Christ, all else will fall into place. As we look at this passage, we see that when you truly love Christ, all else does fall into place. As we look this evening at honoring Christ and hope in Christ, I pray that the Lord will make that evident to us all. As we look at verse 13, the beginning of our passage this evening, we see a certainty of your blessedness as a child of God. In verse 13, we read, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now, Peter's not moving in here to a denial or a downplay of persecution. This is a larger section dealing with that suffering and persecution of the Christian. So he's not making light of that. He's not downplaying that. But he's also not providing a promise here. It's not a promise that Christians are never going to see suffering or persecution. So we don't have a denial of it, but we also don't have kind of a promise that everything's going to be perfect and rosy in your life. But what we do see in verse 13 is that a tone is being set. There's this certainty of the blessedness but there's a possibility of suffering. But notice it's not the opposite. Peter's not setting forth the certainty of suffering through persecution with the hope that maybe there'll be blessedness also. No, he's setting forth this tone that it's a certainty of this blessedness with a possibility of the suffering. And really in his letter, he lays this blessedness out front and center in the first 7 verses as we look to chapter 1. Peter is opening up this letter. He writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter, he opens this letter up with this certainty of the blessedness for the Christian. And as we've moved forward here in the third chapter, he begins to deal with this certainty and then the possibility of the suffering through persecution. And as we look at this certainty and this possibility, it reminded me of when I met with the recruiter at the school that I played college football at. And when I signed my documents, I don't even remember what it's called. This is terrible. All the sports fans probably think I'm horrible here. It was like a letter of intent or something like that. We sat down and he said, "Okay, you've now basically signed yourself to the school. You're in the program. You have a scholarship. It's certain that you got a spot on the team." And that was it. You know, maybe, you know, some things could happen. You could get hurt. You could lose your scholarship, this or that. But what if on the flip side, I sat down with him and I signed, and the first thing he said was, "Now there's a certainty that you're going to get hurt. I mean, the statistics say that you're not going to get out of here without getting injured. But there is a possibility that we might give you a scholarship, and you might get some playing time. Maybe you'll make the team." That wasn't the way that he brought it forth. He wasn't giving me all the bad up front. No, he was giving me the good. But in reality, how much greater is it that Peter isn't doing a salesmanship job. He's showing us, no, the certainty of the blessedness that the Christian has. And then the possibility, the very real possibility of this suffering that could come. So as we look at verse 14, we see that suffering for Christ doesn't nullify this blessedness that he's been talking about. In verse 14, Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Some of you may be aware of a heretical movement today. It's this health, wealth gospel. If you're familiar with it, basically it's a gospel that says that, you know, if your faith is great enough, then you can overcome any obstacles of health. You'll be healthy. If your faith is great enough, then your bank account will be full, your bills will be paid. It's all up to you. How much faith do you have? How much faith do you have the Lord will do these things? See, in this movement, there is no room for, as we see here, what Peter's talking about, this fact that there may be some very real suffering, some persecution, suffering for the gospel, for righteousness. There's not room made for that. But what he does tell us is that though there is this potential suffering and persecution, this blessedness that he's brought forward, even in the worst of it, no matter what a Christian faces, that blessedness can't be crushed. That blessedness can't be wrenched away from us. That blessedness is certain. The blessedness is there because that blessedness comes from Christ. There's a movie called The Good Lie that my wife and I watched on a night together. We didn't watch it with the kids because if you've seen the movie, you'll know it's sad, but it's a good movie. I encourage you to watch it. But it's a movie based on the Lost Boys of Sudan, if you ever heard of them. Basically, it's focused on these three young men. I mean, when I say young, little guys. And they're in Sudan, and their whole village is wiped out by Muslim soldiers that are just going from village to village, and they're literally wiping out the Christian community. And they flee, and they run, and they're making their way through, and they start meeting up with other children. And they're going through the wilderness of Sudan, these little children. The oldest ones were, I think, just over 10, 11, 12. And then there were little ones that were barely walking. And they're fighting off lions. They're having to get their own food. They're having to do all these things. And yet the whole time as they move through, they have the oldest who's now become chief. I mean, at a very young age, he's chief because he's the oldest one. He has a Bible. They're still singing hymns. Still reading scripture. They move their way through. And they bring him to the United States after spending years and years in a camp. They make it here. And the whole thrust of the movie that keeps jumping out at you is that everything that's happened to these guys, they are so joyful and they find so much joy in Christ and that certainty that they know it can't be ripped away, that blessedness that they have. No matter what, facing things that we could never even grasp, understand how horrible it was, and that joy was never ripped away from them. We also see not just the suffering for Christ. It doesn't nullify your blessedness, but in the beginning of verse 15, we see that love for Christ is above all else. It's honor that we hold for Him. In the very beginning of verse 15, Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." See, we have no fear. Christian has no fear of man. Christian has no fear of the situation. Instead, that uncertainty is replaced with Christ. Christ is placed in the center of the Christian's life. So the Christian is, in a sense, mooring themselves to Christ like a ship to a dock. They're locked on. That Christ is the center of their universe. Christ is the sun that they are revolving around. That Christ is the focus where their love is. And He's the foundation. He's the source of this blessedness that Peter has been talking about. He's not just an afterthought. Christ doesn't just become something that is important, but we'll see how it fits into my life. Well, Peter's showing, without Christ, without this love for Him, without honoring Him as Lord first, this blessedness, it doesn't follow. Everything is based off of Christ. He is the key here. It's critical. Well, we see, so we look at this honoring Christ. Well, what does that really matter? Well, honoring Christ is really the middle of this whole passage. Everything is based on Christ here. So it's this love for Him and this honor, honoring Him, placing Him first in the beginning, the focus of the Christian's life, that is securing and solidifying this blessedness. It's Christ. And then the unfolding struggle that comes through potential persecution or suffering, all of that is held at bay by Christ honoring Him. See, but everything else can be taken away, but Christ cannot be. That's certainty. Well, not just honoring Christ, we also see a hope in Christ. As we look back to verse 15 to finish it out, we see this Christian apologetic. Peter writes, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And this is, for those of you who know about apologetics, this would be a key verse. This would be what would drive the interaction with others. This simple defense of the faith. That's what apologetic is. It's the defense of the faith. Now, that may be a complicated defense of the faith, one in interacting with someone. So that might be in a conversation. That might be answering a specific direct question. But not only is it answering a question that may come the Christian's way, but it's also a defense that's given in how the Christian lives. The life of the Christian becomes a defense of the faith. And that defense is based on the beginning of verse 15, placing Christ as holy in our hearts, honoring Him first, loving Him is the basis for then the defense that the Christian makes for the faith. Think about if you were an ambassador for the United States to like a third world nation, a nation that didn't have electricity, they didn't have internet access, they had no idea what the United States was. Nothing. But what they did is every time you came out of the embassy and they talked to you, or they saw you going into town to shop, or you came to one of their festivals, the way you acted, they would watch it and they'd say, that's America. That's who Americans are. They'd be learning, not only from your interaction and talking to them about America, but how you were different than they were. The way that you went about life in their community. Well, we don't just see the Christian apologetic here, but we also, in verse 16, see the result of Christian integrity. In verse 16, we read, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's interesting, this contrast that we see of when a Christian is slandered or attacked. It's already been dealt with in the letter. Peter's already talked about this, but he talked about it in a different way in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, similar situation, somewhat, but different outcome. He says, he wrote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So you see here, this command for Christians to be honorable, to have integrity. And what's the purpose there? Well, when the evildoer, the person is coming against and slandering them, so that they, the Lord could use that to save them. But what do we see in verse 16? It's the opposite. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's the kind of the other side of the coin. One earlier is being used to draw those to Christ. Now we see the Lord using the Christian's behavior in the response of the unbeliever in a way as the Old Testament looks at shame. Shaming being a conquering of an enemy, putting one under their feet. So that when the unbeliever would come before the Lord, that they'd be in a situation where he would bring back to them saying, look, the way that you reached out and slandered one of my children with their good behavior in Christ, it puts you to shame. It would be called back up against them in the day of judgment. And we think about today, social media news, we hear people who keep claiming, we need to be on the right side of history, the right side of history. You, the Christians, you're on the wrong side of history. Okay, well, why are we on the wrong side of history? We're on the wrong side of history because we haven't decided to evolve with these different cultural ethics. But when one looks at it, you have to ask, well, wait a minute, who's really on the wrong side of history here? And the Lord is using our interaction, this defense of our life as we go in and out. Sometimes we see in chapter 2 as a means of grace, to call the lost to Christ. But other times, the Lord is using this as a means of confirming the damnation of the lost. But it is the Christian's responsibility to continue with this integrity. What we see in verse 17 is, as we come drawing to the close of our passage here, that Christians are always better off than their oppressors. Verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, he's not saying here, Peter's not saying, make sure that when you suffer, you're doing good and not evil. That's not exactly what he's saying, because I hope at this point, just from a brief cursory reading of our scriptures, we know we shouldn't be doing evil at all. But what he's dealing with here is not this, make sure that when you suffer, it's because you're doing something that's good. Rather, it's a distinction between two groups. There's two groups that are being dealt with here. There's a group that are doers of good, but also doers of evil. So he's saying doers of good, they may have to suffer in this life, while doers of evil, they definitely will suffer in the next. We see the comparison of the two groups here. And again, a continued focus for the Christian, a focus on the blessedness that comes in Christ. Even through the suffering, even through the different struggles, it's the blessedness of that certainty in Christ that is continuing to come forward. There was a Russian kind of communist propaganda film several years ago, before communism fell. And there was a man who was Russian and had left after the downfall of the country. And he had written about how, as a child, he saw this film. And the film's purpose was to try to show the decadence and the weakness of the West. So they wanted to show what it was like to be poor in America. You know, you hear all these stories that it's so much better over there in America. Everyone's great. But they have poverty, too. And look at the poverty. And he said the problem was, is that when they showed the film and they showed this poverty in America, that all the neighbors and the family members started to look around and they were saying, wait a minute, you know, this poverty that we're being shown, we're supposed to really be excited and happy. Ooh, look, there's poor people. But the poverty in America, these people are better off than the average person here in Russia. And it kind of backfired. This propaganda went the exact opposite direction that they were hoping that it would. It didn't work out the way that they had intended. But Christians are always better off than their oppressors. So as we look at hoping in Christ, so what does that matter? What does it matter to hope in Christ? Well, as we look at verse 15, and this view of apologetics comes up. You know, everyone does apologetics, whether we realize it or not. Some of us may get more excited about it and involved, but every Christian does apologetics because we're walking billboards. Everything we do is an apologetic, a defense of the faith, one way or another, a good defense or a very poor defense. And the world notices everything that Christians do, but the world especially pays attention when adversity comes to Christians. Now, it could be adversity when Christians are struggling, so maybe there's a sickness, you get really horrible news, news that the average person would not be able to handle. Well, for the Christian, they're looking, the non-Christian is looking at the Christian, how are they going to handle this? Are they going to be true to this faith they proclaim? Or are they not? Well, not just that. When the world persecutes Christians, they especially take notice and they look. They say, how are they going to react to this? What are they going to do? Are they going to be who they claim to be? And then there's this confusion over why are these people not returning our hate for hate? Because Christians are a walking apologetic. They're a moving billboard, a defense for the faith, displaying the hope that they have in Christ. Honoring Christ, hope in Christ. Now, Christian, be assured, when you truly love Christ, all else will fall into place. As you hear that, you think, what does that really mean? What does that really mean? All else will fall into place. Like Peter, what he's getting at here in this passage is he's really wanting us to see eschatological vindication. That's what it means. And you say, that didn't help at all. What does that mean? Okay, well, what he's driving at here as he's moving forward is that as a Christian, as we're facing these things and we're loving Christ, we're honoring Him first in our hearts, and then we're trusting that God, as the sovereign creator and sustainer and ruler of all things, we know that He's working all things out to His glory and to the betterment of His church. And as He's doing these things, no matter what's going on, no matter what the providential situation of our own life may be, He's working these things out in such a way that the vindication is that blessedness that's certain. And the fact that no one can take you, Christian, out of the hands of your Savior. And there is the guarantee of spending eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, communing with the Lord. That certainty of the blessedness that is there. That is the eschatological vindication that Peter's pushing forward. The thrust here that no matter what suffering for the gospel may come, that that blessedness cannot be taken from God's people. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the great truth that You are the sovereign God, creator, ruler above heaven and earth. And that, Lord, You have condescended to love Your people. That You have worked all things out, not only to Your glory, but to the betterment of the church and to Your children. And that we have that assurance of the blessedness that we face in the future, that, Lord, we will be with You. And no one can change that. And we praise Your name for that. We ask that You would take the words from this evening, Your word especially, and that You would drive it deep in us. Teach us from it. Lord, make straight anything that may have been made crooked by my delivery. Lord, just bless Your word in the hearts and minds of Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.